I did not realize it, but apparently I have the gift of prophecy. Discovered it this week. It was last week I had mentioned in James chapter 1, when you fall into the divers temptations, various trials, and I talked about falling, and all of us have fallen in New York. So Friday, I fell again. Got outside and got near the car and didn't realize all the ice, and the guy who usually plows my driveway hasn't been there in a week or so. And no offense, Eric. And so I hit something, went right underneath the car, hit my bad knee on underneath the car, went straight down because I had an arm full of junk, and jumped right up because I'm so young and vibrant. Then Warren was here early this morning, stepped outside on the sidewalk, and decided that he'd find any slick spots for any of you to protect you, and he went this morning. Right, Warren? Where's Warren? Yeah, and we both just wanted to let you guys know we're doing our best to illustrate these sermons. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5. Starts awfully, actually, with a conjunction that's not translated, but in addition to, weak but, could be an and. But needless to say, James says, let's talk more about this issue of lacks. Because it's the link between that verse 4 and verse 5. Because verse 4 says that as believers, God's working in us so that we're perfect, we're complete, and we don't lack anything. Anybody here feel you have no lacks? If there are, we'd be happy to meet with you and point them out to you. Because I don't think anybody here feels like you've arrived yet and there are no lacks. We all have lacks. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he'll work in us until the day when there's no more work to be done. And at that time, we're in the presence of our Savior, and the work is finished. Then we can say, there are no lacks. Until that day arrives, we've got them. Now, first of all, if we look at life and say, well, God's taken us through whatever he's taken us through, and if the purpose for God working in us is to bring us to maturity, that's his purpose, to help us to grow, help us to become more Christ-like, and that everything that happens in our life happens as a direct result of that purpose of God to bring us to that point, and that we as believers are supposed to reckon or consider it all joy as a result of looking toward the fact that this is what God is doing. So whatever happens in life, wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever event transpires, whoever we run across in our path, in our journey, whoever we work for, whatever we do for a living, all of it God is using to bring us to maturity, so therefore we should count it all joy. How many have on occasion had difficulty counting some events joyous? Anybody? I mean, there's some things that happen you look at and go, wow, I really don't know how God's going to use this one. I mean, this just doesn't seem like the right path. And even in your prayer life, you might sit there and say, Lord, I don't know, but it seems to me there was a better way to go here than this one. I mean, I understand that there are certain people who might need this kind of thing, but it certainly wasn't me. I think I figured this out. I don't need this. So I would say that one of the difficulties that all Christians have in counting it all joy is recognizing sometimes we don't do very well at counting it all joy because we can't understand why God's doing this. Well, we know why. is to bring us to maturity. But we think somehow we have a better plan of bringing us to maturity than God has. So if that be true, what are we missing in our lives that might help us to come to right attitude and that right response? That's what James is going to talk about now. He says, if any of you lacks what? Wisdom. Wisdom. I saw a political cartoon back in the 60s, and the caption was a present day graduate student. And he was walking down the campus, books in his arm, piles and piles of books, and no head. Trying to say that he's got information, but he doesn't know what to do with it. I think sometimes that as believers, we look at life, we say, honestly, I really don't know what to do about this one. I don't know how to respond to it. I don't know what to say. I don't know what path to take. I don't know what to do with this. And so he says in this passage of Scripture, if you lack it, which is rather an understatement because the truth is, all of us lack it. If you lack this, and God doesn't want you to have lacks, then he wants you somehow to reach in to the depth of your soul and ask for his help. God certainly wants to bring us to the limits of our capacity. Because if we come to the limits of our capacity, then we're more likely to look for his unlimited capacity. And certainly when we look at life and the struggles and trying to say, well, how in the world am I going to look at this from God's point of view and count this all joy when I'm entangled, if you will, with the pain of this event? I caught up in this difficulty, and I'm having a very difficult time seeing the purpose of this. And we don't even understand how God might use this. So we need God's wisdom in order to know how to live our lives and respond as God wants us. We do know God uses these things as a path to our growth in him, but it's not always easy for us to respond to these situations, I think, as God would want us to. We see a giant, but we don't know if we should fight the giant or run. And I've had talked to lots of people who got news from doctors or had some financial setback trying to figure out, well, what do I do now? Anybody ever been there? If we lack wisdom, what do? We ask of God. Remember, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he told his disciples, I just want you guys to know, there's something for you to look forward to. Persecution is coming. And he says, when persecution comes, some things you can't plan for. He says, if they pull you in front of the magistrates and they interrogate you, he says, you need to, at that point in time, rely upon me. And he says, I, with my wisdom, will give you the right words to say. Sometimes we as Christians want some kind of preventive maintenance that we want to have an answer for every event that might happen that's not had happened. We try to develop a contingency plan of responses. What a waste of time to have a contingency plan of responses when that may be not the path that God might be taking you on. Wisdom is a part of the package of knowing how, as a believer, we're supposed to learn to have the right attitude, thinking, as well as the right response to the difficulty we find ourselves in. So where does wisdom come from? God. God is the bestower of wisdom. He's the one who gives us the wisdom necessary to face the trials that we're going to face. This wisdom is, if you will, I think, the practice of our of His righteousness in our daily lives. It's learning to think clearly and learn how to discern the events of our lives in such a way that we can look beyond those events to the future that God has planned for us, His intent. And that's not always easy to do. But we certainly want to be consistent with God's word. We certainly want to be consistent with His will. And yet we don't always know what to do. And I think what James is trying to say to all his fellow believers is you're going to face some obstacles that you don't know what to do with. And what you need to learn to do is ask of God. They picked a lot of songs this morning regarding asking of God. I don't want to make this more complicated than it is. I think it's pretty simple. If you have something you need, where are you going to get it? God, how are you going to get it? Ask. And yet we don't live that way as a general rule. It's asking of God. Ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Scripture is filled with references to this concept that as believers, what we're supposed to do when we see our difficulties and hardships and we can't figure out what we're going to do and how we should respond to this situation, he says you need to learn to just ask God. The reason we don't ask God, I believe, in some ways, is because we don't really understand the God we're asking. Somehow we've gotten our brains, we've fixed it somehow that God is different than He is. I was thinking about this last week, and I thought, well, it's kind of like to me if a kid has a set of parents, and this kid wants to do something, borrow the car, go to a friend's house, eat another cookie. Most normally in a family with a mom and dad, one of the parents is more prone to be, what's the word I should use for this? Cheap, non-giving, that's another word, stingy. You've met the type, the kind that when you get ready to ask a question, you don't even finish the question, and they already have said no. How many know those kind of people? Then there's the other, there's the softy, right? And so kids, do you think kids know who the soft one is in the household? And so they go. For our household, the girls knew they could come to me and get whatever they wanted. The boys knew, don't even ask, because I ain't giving. But with the girls, oh, sure. Text Santa, is that what you want? No problem. Faith, to this day, they could call me and ask for something. My kids ask me, the boys, they don't get anything. I just say no. Wouldn't it be wonderful if believers would learn that God's character is giving? That is who He is. Look at the passage of Scripture. Look what it says. My brethren, He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, and I'll come back to that word in a minute, without reproach, it'll be given to him. The reason is, and it's quite clear in the Greek, in the participles here, the reason is God has a particular character. Now, certainly it isn't all that he is, but it is what he is all the time. And the idea behind it is that God is a God who likes to give. He's giving. God who is giving is one way you could translate the passage. It's just who he is. It's his bent. We think somehow as Christians today that God's in heaven thinking, how can I make this person's life more miserable? And he's handing out blessings in minute little packages and waiting for you to deserve it. If you're waiting to deserve anything from God, you've got an awful long wait. But God is what kind of God? He's a giving God. That's who he is. And he's not like us, where you have to wait for someone to get in the right mood to ask them. You who are parents know when your kids make their beds or help with dishes or sweep the kitchen floor without being asked to do so. You know what they're doing. They're milking you. They're making preparation for a request, right? Do you think somehow we look at God and say, well, God, look what I've done. Certainly I deserve something. If you lack wisdom, means you need something, not deserve something. Because God is a giving God. That's the kind of God he is. He gives. That's his nature. He's a giving God. And he's always giving. And he's always desirous to give. Now, we might get up and have a bad day. And if a person has a bad day, you may not be very giving that day or very kind. God is always giving. Always, never not giving. He's never not loving. He's never not kind. He always wants to give. And he gives, it says, without reproach. This is a very interesting word in this passage of Scripture. You know of it as examples where Jesus was on the cross. And as he's on the cross, it says his enemies walked by the cross, and it says reviled him. Remember that passage? Jesus used it in his Sermon on the Mount where he talks about that men will drag you before leaders and they'll revile you, rebuke you. It's the idea of if you will, heaping insults on you. I'll give you an example. We'll go to my sons again because it's less like I give them anything. My son calls me and says, Dad, I need 10 bucks for gas. What's my first response? No, it was the first one. Good. What's the second? Why do you need $10? Thank you, Peter. You know who the giving person in that home is. Well, where's your money? Where'd you spend your $10? Didn't I see you down at McDonald's yesterday? Right? And didn't I just give you $10 last week? Why? Because when they ask me, what am I going to do? I'm going to reproach them. Right? Because if they're going to ask, I'm going to make their life as miserable as possible so they really, really appreciate it. Is that true? How many parents, you understand this? This works too, doesn't it? So the next time they're thinking, man, do I really want to ask them again? I'd rather run out of gas. God's character of giving is he wants to give. And he doesn't do it with reproach. He doesn't revile and rebuke. In the gift. He doesn't say, well, didn't I just give you something else? He doesn't say, I don't think you deserve it. God wants to give. You see that? God wants to give. And he does it with right reproach. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Beseech God for this. And God, who is a giving God, will give. And he'll do that without reproach. And he'll do it, my translation says, liberally. Some of your translations will say generously. Some even might say singly. And the reason is the word could mean any one of the three. When Paul talks about giving in 2 Corinthians, he uses the word singly. Liberally, same word. People talk about the service of God, they talk about it doing singly. When Jesus used the example of a good eye, that single in vision, he's used the same word. So it could be the idea that when God is giving, he gives because he has no limits to what he's able to offer, liberally. And certainly God is that kind of God. Never when you come to God and ask God for something, he says to you, could you come back tomorrow? I don't have it today. It could be the idea singly. In other words, God gives with his occupation or his thought processes toward meeting the purpose. He's not hindered in different directions, which may fit more with the context. The idea being is you come to God and you say, God, I need wisdom. And he says, yes, you do. And I'm not going to be hindered to give it, but give it to you because I'm occupied with the purpose. And the purpose is your maturity. And I'm not going to be sidetracked. Give singly. Liberal, singly, with the purpose of our growth and our development. But God wants to give to his people. And he wants to give to his people who need wisdom. So what does God do if you come and ask him? Look what it says, back 5. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him. But let him ask. Let him ask in faith. Now imagine, if you will, and I'll try to explain this faith issue for you. Years and years ago, I was teaching. We were doing church planting in the central part of California, and in order to make it, I taught. And I was teaching sixth grade one year, and I went to sixth grade camp. Anybody remember sixth grade camp? Okay. Went to a sixth grade camp. We go to this camping ground, and it was a very, very nice camping ground and everything. And they were teaching the kids all kinds of things. They did canoeing, horseback riding, all that kind of stuff. Well, we went to one camp, and they were going to teach us to rappel. Anybody understand rappelling? Rappelling is when you hook up on a rope, and you go off the cliff on a rope. Now, so you put this harness thing on. You know, and you hook the rope into it. How many have ever rappelled? Oh, it's got some repellers, sir. So you hook it in there, and then you let the rope dangle down the rock, right? And so they took us to the practice area. Okay, the practice area is this wooden platform. And you have to stand. Those who rappelled understand this. I can't do it here because I'll fall. But you have to stand on the edge of this, and you have to lean backwards, right? And they tell you, trust the rope and the harness, it will hold you. I said, so let me get this right. The rope in the harness is what I'm trusting, right? Are there any other elements that are possible problems in this adventure? I said, well, certainly there's the belay. The what? The belay. Well, what's the belay? It's the person at the bottom of the cliff that holds the rope and holds it taut so that if you fell or slipped, they could just pull the rope and it would bind up and you wouldn't fall. So I have to touch the rope, trust the rope, the harness, and the belay, right? So we did this test procedure, and there was an adult on the top helping us hook up, and there was this adult down there who was the belay. And so when you got ready to go down and you go over, you would yell, belay on, and the belay would handle it. Yell back, belay on, and you look down and see who the belay is. You would understand that, wouldn't you? And so I did this practice thing. It was only about 35 feet. So then in the afternoon, we went to do some real rappelling, and they put us on this 75-foot cliff. And I got up on top of the rock, and I put the harness on, got the rope all hooked up. And he said, are you okay? And I said, yes. I said, I know this rope will hold me because I've seen it hold heavier people than me. I got this harness as tight as I can get. There's no blood going to my legs at this point in time. And so I look down, and there's one of the sixth graders holding the rope. And I said, is that my belay? He goes, yes. I said, no, that's not my belay. He says, you have to trust him. Even a sixth grader could save you. I said, you don't know my sixth grader. He says, this is a lot of fun. Just do it. I said, I'm not having any fun whatsoever. I unhooked myself and walked down the other side of the rock. That's faith. Or a lack thereof. The faith he's talking about here, I think, is more than instantaneous, singular acting faith. I believe it's a heart and a spirit that says that I believe something to be true. I have intended to believe this. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask with intent, with singleness of purpose. Let him not think somehow he can keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. Think somehow he can become a Christian by straddling the fence of belief. You have to be a person that says, I'm committed to let God be God in my life and control it all. That's my commitment. I ask because I have that commitment to that. It's not that I don't have periodic doubts in my life. When God uses illustrations from the Old Testament of people of faith, he uses real people who had real problems. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. He was a man of faith. You read about all the faith people in Hebrews 11. They're all the same. They were men and women just like you and I who had a choice to make a commitment to say, I believe in this. But in the course of believing in this doesn't mean that I'm not going to have days when I struggle with it. But my intent of my life is that God is going to be in control. Intent. Let him ask in faith. It's a heart and a spirit that says, I believe what God says he's doing in my life. He's bringing me to maturity, and I trust that God's events have a purpose. I believe that. It doesn't mean I always understand it. It doesn't mean I sit back and I look at my life and say, I've got this all figured out. The truth is, the older I get and the more I go through, the more I realize I just don't know. I don't have a clue. I really don't know. I don't know how he's going to do this. I don't know even sometimes if what God's doing in my life is for my maturity or for somebody else's maturity. I don't know. But I do know this. I trust that God doesn't do anything without purpose. Without purpose. And so when I ask in faith. I ask because I believe that to be true. Why Hebrews 11:6, I think, is such an important verse. Without faith, it is impossible to believe and please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's a commitment on my part, and that commitment is supposed to be the depths of my soul kind of commitment. It says, I come and I ask you in faith to do this. I ask this because I believe that you know what you're doing in my life. And I don't, but I still trust that you do. And if you ask in faith, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now be careful here. We think immediately because we see the word doubt means anytime I have a doubt means I no longer have faith. But the idea of doubt really, and probably a better translation would be, is double-minded. Double-minded. I have, if you will, a conflict of thinking. In other words, when I come to God in faith, I'm coming to him because I say, I believe this to be true, and I'm going to trust that this is true, even though I can't figure it out. Double-minded says, well, I'm coming to God, but I'm not quite sure I like what he's doing. I'm not quite sure I believe this. And so my mind is tossed. I'm in between decisions, and I've not yet decided to go this route. I must ask in faith without doubting, without double-mindedness, because faith is believing in what God says and acting accordingly. It's saying, I believe that He is the God, and I want that God to be in control of my life, without doubting, without double-mindedness. And it's only used twice in all of the Scripture. The only other place it's used in Scripture is in Acts 10, where it speaks of Peter. And Peter, remember, was up in his room and had that dream of the sheet and all that kind of stuff, the clean and unclean animals. And then, remember, the guys came to the door, knocked on the door, the servants of Cornelius. You remember God's command to Peter? He says, when they come, you go without doubting. Be committed that this is where you're going to go. What is salvation? Salvation is a commitment to what? The truths that God's revealed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What is it? I believe this to be true about God and all that He said. The Ethiopian eunuch, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why? Because I believe this. I have committed myself to the principles that are set forth. Not that I understand them all. Not that I can expound a theological treatise on it. It's just this is what I believe. Faith. Without doubting. Without double-mindedness. Richard Euler comes to Christ and says, I want to follow you. And he says to him, go and do what? Sell all that you have and follow me. Where was his brain? Where was his heart? He'd not yet made a decision that it was with God. That's why Jesus said, it's impossible to serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other. He can't do it. He says, when you ask in faith without doubting, double-mindedness, without a divided allegiance. Your commitment is complete. It doesn't mean you don't have reservations. It doesn't mean that you might not have doubts along the way. It might not mean that you might take a Hagar like Abraham did, that you're going to fail occasionally. But your life is committed to this principle to follow God and let Him do whatever He wants to do. Our effectiveness in our prayer is our commitment in our spirit, in our heart to God. It's hard to imagine having faith when you have no confidence in the God you're supposed to have faith in, and you haven't made that commitment. He says, ask of God, do it in faith, without doubting. And then he says, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And again, very interesting phraseology uses here, but the idea behind it is if you went out to the lake and you took a cork and threw the cork in there, the cork's going to come and go, come and go, come and go. It has no stability, has no direction. Now again, think of it this way. God says, you lack wisdom because you don't know what to do or how to do it or what to think. So when you go into that situation, you say, God, I'm asking for your wisdom that I might see life as I ought to see it. And I'm asking because I have faith. I have made the commitment. I want my life to be under your control, and I'm going to do what you want me to do. A person who is double-minded about that hasn't made that decision. So for him, he's vacillating like the wave, like the cork in the sea. The waves and the wind just blows him back and forth. He doesn't know where he's going. Don't you think it's amazing, those who have been in church for a length of time, how people get so caught up and excited about church, and then one day they're gone, and then they come back, and they're gone, and they come back, and they're gone, and they come back, and events takes place, discourages them, and they quit, and they look like a cork in the sea with no stability. Why? Because they've not yet come to real faith. Faith is saying, this is what I believe. He says, the man of faith, the man who's made that decision, can have a course that's stable, it's consistent. But these people with doubts are driven. Then verse 7. Let not that man, and the wording of this is kind of interesting. I'll throw it out here. I got a minute to say this. If you watch a TV program with a court scene, and they're coming to the end of the program, and someone's on the witness stand, and the person who is the perpetrator of the crime is sitting over there at the defense table, which is always on the left in the courtroom, supposedly. And they say, well, do you see the person in the courtroom? And they'll point and they'll say, it was that man. Think of this verse, that man, would you? Because it's a positive in the Greek, and the idea is used as man twice in this, and it's like saying, that man, in the negative, that man. What about that man? That man that has no faith and a doubt is that man should not suppose, in the Greek, expect to get anything from God. Now, wait a minute. Didn't I just read just a few verses earlier that our God's character is what? Giving. You know what I just said? God is a giving God. But that man should not have any expectation of God giving to him. That's a terrifying thought. Terrifying to think that somehow or another, that man who has not made that kind of commitment, that man is a person that will receive nothing from God. This year in October, last year we had a Reformation Sunday, remember that? That Sunday evening. This year we're going to have a Pilgrim's Progress Sunday night. I would encourage you to read Pilgrim's Progress if you've never read it between now and then. In Pilgrim's Progress, the man who doubts is characterized by a guy named Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Faith Facing Both Ways. And he's the guy who has not figured out yet that you've got to make a decision. James is saying the man who has that should not suppose or expect that he's going to get anything from a God who's willing to give everything. I mean, that's a terrible thought. That we're not talking about the limits on the character of God. We're talking about the limits on a man's willingness to commit himself to God Almighty. That person should not have any expectation of getting anything. Nothing. He can't get anything from the Lord. Anything. Now, I don't honestly know that I can answer questions specifically for anybody regarding life's tragedies. I've had to do an awful lot of funerals over the years, and invariably I'm asked in the course of a funeral, why did this happen? And it's mostly in regard to families who lose loved ones who are taken suddenly, without notice, children. I don't have answers of why like that. I don't know how God is going to use a particular event in your life. I don't know that I can answer questions like that, and I don't know that God's intent was for us to answer questions like that. Other than to see the bigger picture of things, and that is that God is in the business of using all the events in my life to bring me to maturity, to make me more Christ-like. I think it's the point that Paul is trying to make in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says we come to that perfect man, that man who is stable, not the unstable man that James is speaking of here, but the stable man, the one who is not blown by every wind of doctrine, stability, maturity. God wants us to be Christ-like. We're living in a world where people are under stress. I don't know where stress was in the 50s, but they weren't talking about it. But now everyone's under stress. I remember reading some, I think I wrote it down somewhere, I don't remember where I put it, but John Stott, who is a famous theologian and commentary, written numerous commentaries, he makes this statement about problems. He says the problems in life, the problem used to be that they wanted to know whether there was life after death. That problem has been replaced with whether there's life before death. And there are people who struggle with life, trying to figure out what to do with it, and they have not yet been willing to make the commitment. If you feel somehow that life is closing in, or the burden is being thrown on your shoulder, or the facing of another day is just overwhelming, and the hassles seem impenetrable to you, the question you should ask is, where is my heart? Where is my commitment? Am I one with God? Is He everything to me? Have I committed myself completely to His purposes? Can I ask Him of wisdom in faith, or have I yet not made a decision? Do I really believe all of this completely, wholeheartedly, unreservedly? We ask in faith, but be sure that in the asking of a God who is so giving, that you ask with the right commitment of your heart, your soul, and your body, all of it to be His. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful for James' admonition to the scattered 12 tribes who faced obstacles and difficulties far beyond anything we've even thought about. Lord, we get so wrapped up in our thought processes to our problems, our difficulties, that we can't see beyond them at times. We feel like that we're so overwhelmed we can't cope with another day because we lack wisdom. We lack your perspective, and we lack it oftentimes because our commitment's not there to it, to your purposes. Lord, we need to surrender to you wholeheartedly today, and we need to make sure that we ask you in faith, because when we ask in faith, your character shines through and we receive the wisdom that you want to dispense. You are such a giving God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our life would honor you as a result of the wisdom that's bestowed, and that our Savior Jesus Christ would be exalted because our life would be changed, not so much circumstantially, but our life would change in the way we perceive and deal with problems and hardships. The world would see that God can make a difference. Not that our life would be better than other people's around us, but certainly our response to it would be better. And we would find what James tells us to find, joy in all of it. God, give us this wisdom. Help us to honor you with it. In Christ's name, amen.